because I was had the discourse this morning, I was on the schedule to be Brother Dan's chairman. That's why I asked him to be my chairman this morning, so we kind of get a mutual exchange here. But as you know, the Ecclesia passed a motion last year allowing a 45-minute discourse for those deacons who have been nominated for elder. And this is our first meeting of such. And as such, Brother Dan has prepared, I'm sure, a good lesson for us, one that we should well consider. And the title is Our Consecrated Walk Toward God. Our Consecrated Walk Toward God, Brother Dan.
Thank you, Brother Russ. The impulse to know God originates with God. Romans 1, 19 and 20. For that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. Desire to be drawn unto God also comes from God. For no one becomes a member of the body of Christ unless God invites them. John 6:44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. The invitation doesn't come from me or you or the Chicago Ecclesia or the Dawn or any other person or organization. This invitation comes only from God. This means any desire to be a part of the body of Christ originates only with God. Ephesians 1, 3 and 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, awarding to the kind intention of his will. And again in Romans 8:29, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The apostles' statements are clear. That God predestined that all who shall be of the elect foreordained church in glory must first be conformed to the image of his son. God is calling a number of sons to glory, honor, and immortality. In Romans 2:7, and has made Christ Jesus the only begotten, faithful in every trial, the head or captain of this preordained company. Hebrews 2:10. It is this class of called ones who will make up the members of the body of Christ. If you believe you are a member of the body of Christ, it is because God has called you into this membership and has placed you in that body. 1 Corinthians 12:18. But now God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body, just as he desired. Friends, think about this on a personal level. Think of what this means. The great God of the universe, with infinite power, love, justice and wisdom chose us. This all-powerful being with no beginning or end condescends to our level, a microscopic speck, and invites us to be part of the body of Christ. The thought is really inconceivable. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellence of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. In 1 Corinthians 1, the Apostle Paul tells us to do the same thing, starting in verse 26. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen the things that are not, that he might nullify the things that are, that no man should boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God has bypassed many important people. He has bypassed kings and queens, presidents, prime ministers, rulers, super intelligent individuals, and many good people of society. God has invited us, has requested us, has given us the opportunity to be part of the body of Christ. This invitation is overwhelming. The invitation is undeserved. This invitation is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. By accepting this invitation, we must follow the guidelines, principles, and directions used by the head, which is our Lord Christ Jesus. Colossians 1, 17 and 18. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have preeminence. The apostle uses the picture of the body to represent Jesus and the church. Jesus is the symbolic head, the church is symbolic body. 1 Corinthians 12, 12. The body is a unit. Through it is made up of many parts, and though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ, verse 13. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. The head, Jesus, gives the orders and directives to the body, the church. Ephesians 4, 15 and 16. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted, are held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. A healthy body doesn't do anything unless the commands come from the brain. It is your choice, it's your decision to become a member of the body. But once you decide to be a member, you then must follow the directions from the head. You can't be in the body and do what you want to do. In a body where the members do something different than the commands coming from the brain, the body is considered unhealthy or disabled. It's no different in the body of Christ. If you are a member of the body, then you must comply with the directives of the head. Jesus tells us what happens if we don't obey. In Matthew 5, 29 and 30, Jesus said, if your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you that one of the parts of your body perish than for your whole body to go to hell. One of the commandments predominant in the New Testament is that of love. John tells us in 1 John 4:7, "Let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." We are commanded to love God. Matthew 22:37, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind." Jesus goes on to say that we should love our neighbors. Verse 39, "You shall love your neighbors as yourself." We are commanded to love the brethren. 1 John 3:14. "We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren." We are commanded to love our enemies. Matthew 5:44. "I say to you, love your enemies." Brother Russell wrote in Volume 6, pages 187 to 190, about entering a race course. He says, and I quote, "We run and preserve in the attainment of this character likeness of his Son, which is his will respecting us and the condition of our fellowship with him. In this respect we differ from our Lord, for he being perfect cannot attain one step or degree after another in the development of love. He was filled with the Spirit from the beginning. He was at the mark from the beginning. His testing was to determine whether or not he would stand faithful at that mark of perfect love to God and to his people and to his enemies. We, however, need to run, to strive, to attain to that mark. The four quarter marks are: 1, love is a divine requirement; 2, we gradually see love more as appreciation, not so much as duty; 3, love for our brethren; and 4, perfect agape love. Brother Russell wrote on page 190 of the same volume 6 that we are to expect to reach the fourth quarter mark as early as possible in our Christian experience, and then to remember the words of the apostle, "Having done all, stand." Ephesians 6:13. We require testing and love after we have reached the mark, and our exercises while at the mark, striving to maintain in our lives the mark or standard, will be very strengthening to our characters. So how do we do this? This process of developing love in God's creatures comes down to a heart condition. 2 Corinthians 3:2-3. "Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God. Not in tables of stone, but in fleshly tables of the heart." We realize that the heart is the main interest of the divine mind. In Proverbs 4:23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." The New American Standard reads, of course, I know Brother Irwin would appreciate this one, "For from it flows the springs of life." It's a nicer translation, too. I like the New American Standard also. The natural heart in our body must keep pumping the life-giving blood. If the blood stops flowing, a clot can form. And this is the time when death can occur. You know, there are many spiritual clots, brethren. We have clots of gossip, anger, hatred, impatience, a lack of love. Just search our own hearts to see what kind of clots can form. There must be a continual stream of blood circulating through our bodies to sustain life. In view of this important function of our natural hearts, the Bible very properly uses the heart the center of life as a symbol of the center of our affections. The apostle in 2 Corinthians indicates that there is much work to be done in connection with this text. We ask, what is this message? What is being written? Is it chronology? The types and shadows? What about the unveiling of deeper meanings of hard-to-understand scriptures? Is it the knowledge of history about the world, about the church, about the Jews? The thorough understanding of the covenants, past, present, and future? Is it the Lord's second presence? We may have all this knowledge in our minds, but we may not have the epistle of Christ written on the tables of our hearts. The head knowledge is very important, but more important is the appreciation of this knowledge upon our hearts. It is a change that takes place in us so that others can see that we have been with Jesus and have learned of him. Paul brings this out in 1 Corinthians 13, 1 to 3. The importance of love over the gifts. If I speak with tongues of men and of angels but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have the gift of love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I deliver my body to be burned, but do not love, it profits me nothing. I'm not minimizing the need to understand doctrine, for it is the message that has come down all through the ages in a meat and dude season from our seventh messenger. Even today in the harvest of the gospel age, we are being enlightened more and more. It is this understanding that is now being written without ink on the tables of our hearts. It is the understanding of the plan that helps us see what God's true character of love is and what we must develop. Picture in your minds a prism. It's a little triangular piece of glass. If light shines through it, the prism will break up the beam of light into many components. Now, if we were to shine love into the same prism, imagine it breaking love into its multiple parts. The apostle goes on in chapter 13 to do just that. Let's continue reading in verse 4. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always preserves. Love never fails. Skipping ahead to verse 13. And now these three remain: faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Let's examine these just a little more detail. Love is patient, long-suffering. This is forbearance, to hold back or to refrain, as the holding back of harsh words to someone in a time of provocation. This would be love in action. The apostles mentioned in their writings how important patience is. In Romans 5, starting in verse 3, the apostle Paul exhorts, "But we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. In Hebrews 12:1, wherefore seeing we also are compassed about with such great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside every weight and sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And James gives us an example of the prophets in chapter 5, verse 10. Take the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Professor Russell brings out in reprint 2204, we should also be patient with the weakness and imperfections of those giving evidence of good intentions, even with those who are out of the way. Love is kind. It doesn't behave indecently. This would be a disposition of being good, being gentle to all, even to the unthankful and the unholy. With this attitude of kindness, we would not want to inflict pain, such as mental or physical abuse, or engage in sexual abuse or shocking conduct. We would not be rude, vulgar, discourteous, or coarse, or disrespectful to anyone. Kindness will avoid doing things that, in appearance or actions, would disrupt our fellow brethren. Love is always kind and cannot willfully injure another. Kindness sometimes is prompted by motives other than love, so we must be careful that the sin of selfishness doesn't enter in. Doing unrighteousness would separate you from repentance and right works. Let's follow the apostles' admonition in Ephesians 4:31-32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also forgave us. Love is not jealous. Brother Russell again in reprint 49:18. Love is true generosity. Our love should be developed to a point where we can rejoice in our fellow brothers, our neighbors, or co-workers' blessings when they are more than ours at the time. You know, sometimes others do have very good fortune or are blessed with maybe new homes, new cars, fine clothes, and some of us aren't. Jealousy should never enter into this picture. The Lord gives each one according to their need. Jealousy comes from selfishness. Love does not brag. Again, referring to 1 Corinthians 1:26-31, God calls those who are the least developed spiritually so he can develop them into fruits of his labor. We are nothing without him, so if we boast, we should boast in the Lord. Love is not puffed up. As Philippians 2:1-3 states, let each of you regard one another as more important than himself. Proverbs 6:16, for God hates a proud look. Love is not rude. It doesn't act unseemly. Courtesy is the love in little things. And I know we've all been here before. How many times have we waved our hand at somebody in traffic on I-55 in the morning at 5 o'clock and he just cuts you off. Believe me, I'm speaking of all these, by the way. This is from my own experiences. Not being rude. Love is not self-seeking. It does not look for its own interests. One who is full of the spirit of love will not be selfish, grasping, or neglectful of the interests of others. Love is not easily provoked. We are all familiar with the proverb, "He who is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he who rules his spirit than he who captures the city." Proverbs 16:32. Love keeps no records of wrongs. Romans 4:8. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. God looks at us as reckoned perfect by the covering of Christ's robe of righteousness. Since we are seeking to be godlike, we should at least keep the past problems in the past. Don't keep bringing them up. You know, when we bring up these past experiences and problems, past history of things, we're just causing more heartache. Keep no records of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. We are all born into sin and shapen in iniquity. The Apostle Paul quotes the psalmist in Romans 3:1, "There is none righteous, no, not one." We must understand we are living in an evil world and to have to strive against it. We should not hold grudges. How do we practice this? Can we follow the apostles' exhortation in Philippians 4:8? Whatever is true, whatever is humble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, what do? We let our mind dwell on it. Our thinking to dwell in these areas. Love always protects. It bears all things. Reprint Article 49:19, I quote, "It resists impurity, sin, and everything contrary to love. It's willing to endure for the cause of God, reproaches, reproofs, insults, loses, misrepresentations, and death." If we can endure all those things. Love always trusts. And we must remember all of our brethren are striving for the prize. Love will overlook the actions and look into the heart where the true intentions can be found. If we don't know, we should trust our brethren who have good intentions instead of immediately putting them to blame. Remember the example of our master in overlooking Matthew's profession as a publican. The publican's reputation was one of deceit and dishonesty. But Jesus looked into Matthew's heart and he saw goodness. Love hopeth all things. We have hope in God's promises. And especially from Brother Russ's talk this morning, what a promise for the world. The ultimate promise. They're like reality to us. Love always preserves. James wrote in James 1, 2, and 3, "Consider it joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testings of your faith produces endurance." Love never fails. God promises us, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Can we see the same for our love for the brethren? You know, throughout our consecrated walk, we receive instructions and training in similar areas. Obedience to God's word, respect, kindness, trust in God's leadings. All of these are to test our agape love. Love for God, our family, neighbors, friends, enemies, and the brethren. We take our example of love from God, for God is love. 1 John 4:7-21. I'm just going to read a few of the verses, but that's a beautiful, beautiful chapter to read over. Verse 7. Beloved, let us love our brethren, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born or begotten of God is love. Verse 11. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. Verse 16. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Here John is speaking of many things, the most important of which is that God lives in such a way that his love is a living force. When we have contact or union with God, we are connected with him. It is then that this living force comes in to vitalize us. It is this force that picks us up and puts us on the road to eternal life. We must have the same force with our love for others. We discover in our studies of the scriptures that within love, a wonderful process occurs. There is a concept that love is a force that is built into the structure of life. We also discover the importance of love in life itself, and that unless we love, we will perish. In 1 John 3, we read in verse 15, whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer, and ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. Jesus also commanded us to love our enemies. Jesus wasn't proposing some ideal that you could reject or accept. He is giving a directive that represents a practice of our lives. The issue of love is very serious. The issue is of life or death. 1 John again, 3 verse 14, we know that we have passed from death unto life because we love our brothers. Anyone who does not love remains in death. For to love is to live. The connection between love and life is powerful. Within each one of us, there is a complex need or force to sustain life. We have an inner feeling to reach out and touch and connect with others. This natural need is developed at birth. As infants, we require two very important things for healthy growth: food for physical growth and nourishment, and love for mental growth and security. As babes in Christ, we also need nourishment. That is God's word, and to be cradled by God's loving hand. If either of these two are missing in the life and development of the new creature, he may never attain to immortality. The Lord has given you to me and me to you. Now, this is not some social interchange. We're not here for a party. He gave each of us so that we can help one another as we walk up the narrow way. And brethren, you know, as we bump into each other and we seem to be in each other's way, just remember that diamonds become more beautiful when rubbed up against each other. The greatest contribution to each other is to help preserve eternal life. Our ultimate goal is a place in the body of Christ, immortality. Brethren, are we working towards eternal life? Are we searching for eternal life? Do we really know what we're striving for? Have we defined in our minds what our goal for eternal life is? Paul tells us in Philippians 3, 13 to 14, "Brethren, I count myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." God's answer to eternal life is follow me. Love like God loves. The more we love like God, the more we will be like him. There's four characteristics that define God's love. One, God loves first. Two, God loves without reward. Three, God loves those who hate. And four, God loves by giving first. God loves first. God always loves first. In 1 John 4:19, we love him because he first loved us. God knows everything about us and acts first. He gives us what we need even before we ask. Matthew 6:8, "For your Father knoweth what things you have need of before you ask him." Do we try to love first? Do we know our brethren well enough so that we can act first? Do we know what they are in need of? These are pressing questions that each of us must ask ourselves. Acting first can be as simple as giving a brother a ride to a meeting, or even getting together on a Sunday afternoon. Or acting first can involve knowing one well enough to reach out, hold their hand, and comfort them. Second, God loves without reward. Do we expect a return favor if we do something for a neighbor or a friend or a brother? Anything we do for someone should be done out of the goodness of love that's in our hearts. God freely gives, and so should we. Third, God loves those who hate. God so loved the world. And just think of the millions, and it's billions now, who blame God daily for everything that goes wrong in their lives. No matter what it is, why did God do this to me? God gave his most precious creation, his only begotten Son. We too must love those who do wrong unto us. Fourth, God loves by giving. Love is giving, and God gave his only begotten Son. God gave us the plan of the ages. He gave us the Holy Spirit. God is always giving. What do we give? Every time we reach out to someone in need, we are giving or sacrificing part of ourselves. Every time we say, "I love you," we are giving or sacrificing a part of ourselves. Could the doing of God's will be the sacrifice of love? Romans 13:8. "Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law." The last thing is a washing process. We must recognize that it's the feet that need washing the most. You can imagine in the biblical days, a young man barefooted, maybe wearing sandals, walking on a dirty road. These young men's feet are very dirty, and by the end of the journey, because of the dust and dirt on the road, and now picture this young man as being the body of Christ. The feet being the last members of the church, and they are closest to the dirt and filth of this earth and need to be washed. Who is to do this? Let us remember our Lord's example in the upper room. He had his closest followers with him. Being they were so close to him, he knew each one's faults. Thomas and Bartholomew, who we believe was Nathaniel, doubted many things. They were critical thinkers who required more time and sometimes more proof than the others when new truths were introduced. John was a very loving man, but his disposition made it difficult for him to cut earthly ties, like worldly friendships. Philip loved to share the truth with others, but had no tact when speaking to them. You remember the narrative of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch? It's in Acts 8:25. James and John, they argued about who was going to be prominent in the kingdom. Matthew was a publican. As mentioned earlier, publicans had a bad reputation of being dishonest, you know, when it came to collecting money for the government. Peter was quick and impulsive. He vacillated between defending and denying the master, and between defending the faith and compromising it for Jewish prejudices. And Judas, as we sadly know, had shameless perfidy. He was a thief. Yet Jesus overlooked all of their faults and saw deep into their hearts. He saw that they were willing to leave all and follow after him. Brother Russell writes in reprint 10:41, "Our Lord marked these and kept a careful record of their course, judging them by their motives and endeavors. And he shows it that their course, thus judged, all their imperfections, being covered by the imputed righteousness of their leader, was acceptable to him." They left all and followed Christ. Their all was not so very much, nor any more in many cases than we have to leave. But it was their all, and so was acceptable. He looked beyond their faults while they were in the upper room, and he humbled himself, knelt down, and washed each one their feet. We have our elder brother as our perfect example. John 15:9, Jesus says, "As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If you keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. These things I command you, that ye love one another." Jesus gave his life in love for the world, for you, for me. Can we do the same? Brother John wrote, "Love or perish." The attaining to perfect love must be the process of our spiritual lives, or we too will perish. Jesus gave the command. The head of the body is giving a direct order. Jesus said in the upper room, "You ought to wash one another's feet." Jesus has given us a very privileged service that any and all of the brethren can do for one another in the body, washing one another's feet. When was the last time you washed your brother's feet? Do you understand what this means? We are not talking about literal washing. Even though the demonstration was literal, our Lord was making a symbolic picture of washing. When was the last time you symbolically washed your brother's feet? What are some examples of symbolic washing? James suggests prayer. In James 5:16, he wrote, "Therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Do you pray for your brethren? Do you pray for them during trials and hard experiences? Do you pray for their spiritual work in the harvest? Do you pray for their brethren when they are having good experiences? Entering into joy. The symbolic washing of feet took place while bending down. It's very difficult to wash another's feet while standing. This bending down, lowering yourself, shows humility. When we pray for our brethren, we pray before God. We show our humility. Next, we need water. Water is symbolic of truth. We have the greatest service we can render to our brethren. When we give our brethren truth, when we share the truth, when we serve with truth, we are washing our brother's feet. We must help one another. The apostle said in Hebrews 10:24, "Provoke one another unto love and good works." Brethren, there's a great work to be done. It's the work of reconciliation, the bringing of billions of humanity back to God. First, there is the work of reconciling us to God. This is the why He called you and me, and why He wants you and me. There is a role that we are going to play in this great plan. God wants us to fit into this role so that we can teach others how to love and how to live. Our lessons are now, ahead of the world. Do you know how to love? Can you teach others? And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectiveness. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Dan. We appreciate the lessons you've brought to our attention on our consecrated walk with God, the attainments of four quarter marks of love, the joy of the trial set before us, and the hope for that well done, good and faithful servant approval of our Lord. And we'll ask Brother Dan to close our meeting and our day with prayer.
Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the lessons of this day. We thank you for your Spirit that is within us, opens our hearts and minds that we can be receptive to thy word. And we pray that the love of each and every one of us can go forth and to be a glory to you. Be with us in our journeys home and this coming week. And we pray for those who are less fortunate. We are that are in need of thee in ways that only thou knowest. Be with each and every one. And we pray for your kingdom to come. Thy will be done upon earth, even as it is done in heaven, wherein the billions will come to know thee, to love thee, have life forever. And these things we ask also for forgiveness when we've come short of doing your will. In Jesus' most precious name, amen.